Our text, as announced, is found in the 17th verse of Revelation 22. And the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." Let him that heareth say, "Come." Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. A gracious word, beloved. A gracious word to all. I do not say it is grace to all. It is not a word of grace to all. But it is a gracious word to all, because it confronts all with the gracious character of God. And the gracious character of God has to do with the beauty of God, and that which is wonderfully attractive in the Lord God. There are many who do not see that gracious character of God, because they will not see that gracious character of God. They want nothing to do with confessing the gracious character of God. If they talk of God, all they want to talk about is a God whom they disparage, who is, they say, a God who has been presented to us as holy and righteous. And if there is a God, then he is a God of wrath and of anger and always calling our sins to remembrance. Who wants anything to do with that God? Confront man with the holiness and righteousness of God, and he rejects that God as he stands in himself. But if one sees and knows and acknowledges the graciousness of God, then one realizes even the holiness and righteousness of God are beautiful and attractive. But for that, of course, one needs an eye to see. And so we have this word, beloved, that is a gracious word. And it's a word that is to be presented to all concerning the gracious character of God. And it's a character of God to which we ourselves, as we are, attracted, because we have been given the eye to see and the ears to hear. As it says, "Let him that heareth say, Come." I will go to that gracious God. So we have a passage that sets before us this character of the graciousness of God and the truth that is in him, because he is in Jesus. And this morning, I want to especially concentrate on that gracious character of God, and not so much, one might say, on the error that you find in connection with whosoever will. That would be polemics and apologetics, and we will have some polemics and apologetics, of course, to defend the true explanation of this text. But the emphasis, especially this morning, as we prepare to partake, is upon the gracious character of God. There are those, of course, who would say, well, you must preach a God who desires the salvation of all men, loves all men. As though that sets forth the gracious character of God, I submit to you that is not a truth that sets forth, that is not a truth, and it does not set forth the gracious character of God. Imagine, I tell you this morning, God loves you, God loves every one of you, and He loves all men. He loves you too, but you may lose your salvation. You may not perish, despite the love of God for you, and despite the fact that at the moment you know God loves you, you may still perish. That sound gracious to you? That fills you with hope? That you know God loves you, and that you might yet perish in your sin? I submit to you, that is not a gracious word. That God loses most of those whom He loves. Is this not rather the gracious word of God, that whom He loves, He saves? And once you know God loves you, you may be certain of your salvation for time and eternity. That is a gracious word, and that is a gracious God. And so you have this passage concerning the gracious character of God set forth in this text. Whosoever will. Notice, not whosoever is worthy. Not whosoever is of some importance in society, and you have very little social status, so God is not so interested in you. Not can you convince yourself you are deserving of it, then come. But whosoever will, let him come. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And the Spirit, of course, is the Spirit of Christ. And the Bride is the Bride of Christ, representing the Church. And so, on behalf of the Church, I must say, come. Whosoever will, let him come. And, as the Word goes forth, and the Spirit works, if the Spirit works in you, you will come. You will be made willing in the day of His power. And so, this word, the word which must be declared, which must be preached, may come, whatever is your past. In fact, I suppose one may say, even as you are at present. But do not imagine, if you desire to come, even as you are at the present, that you remain as you are. He who comes is one who will come by faith, but he also comes as one who will leave his sins behind in the way of forgiveness, and in the end, in the way of resolution to serve the Lord is Christ. And so, beloved, a gracious word, a word of encouragement, as we must see, and a word that fills us with a hope that we too may be welcomed at the table and partake of the fullness that is in Christ. And so, this passage into the theme, whosoever will, let him come. And then the first point, good news for poor sinners. Second, what's true of those so willing. And finally, a great word of hope. Good news for poor sinners. What's true of those who are so willing. And a great word of hope. Whosoever will, let him come. Do Calvinists preach that? We do. We better. Or we're not biblical. And with us, of course, the most important thing is not, first of all, to be Calvinistic. The most important thing is to be biblical. And if Calvinism is not biblical, then we would not be Calvinist. Because we are convinced the Calvinistic interpretation of the Scriptures is biblical, we may call ourselves of the Calvinistic persuasion. But Calvinism, beloved, preaches whosoever will. And we do that rejoicing. We ought not do that reluctant, you know. Here's a passage that I suppose is there, so we better preach it somehow or the other, and almost apologize for the passage, and then simply emphasize what it does not mean. Now, this is a passage, beloved, that we must preach rejoicing, gladdest in the Scripture, and preach it with a good will, because in this passage, the good will of God is revealed towards sinners, without which we would have no hope. And so we preach, whosoever will. There are certain things in connection with interpretation of that phrase, we will not and do not preach. That is, interpreting this passage in such a way as to imagine it implies that everybody has the innate ability to will to come to God, and it is simply one of one's sinner's natural ability that must be prevailed upon if one will so will. All have the ability to come. Now it's just a matter of my, as a preacher, persuading you that it's in your best interest to come. That we will not preach, because that's not in harmony with the text in the end or the rest of the Scriptures. But it is here a gracious word. There are those who are willing to come to Christ. There are those who have a good will to seek Him, and to seek Him with an earnestness of faith. You are here this morning, are you not, beloved, as you will partake of the table? Because you desire Him? Because you have the earnestness of faith to seek Him, to partake of what is in Him? One is called, you know, to that earnestness, to that seeking, to that choice of will. One does not simply drift into Christ, you know. One may drift in life. You won't drift into Christ. You will drift away from Christ. You will be drifting in a perishing way. One will drift away from the truth of Christ. And if one is a believer for a time, one will be able to drift away from the experience of the fellowship of Christ. Christ and fellowship with Christ is found in the way of seeking, and seeking Him with a good will. In the end, you understand, the great question concerning this passage and this matter of whosoever will is not whether or not there are those who seek the Lord, and they do that by choice of will. The great question is, what's the source of that will and that willingness? Who is the source of that will and that willingness? Self? Self and God? Or Jehovah God alone by the work of His Holy Spirit? To whom would go the credit and the praise and the gratitude? That's the great question. The wonder and the power of the text has to do with an illumination of God as a God of grace, a God who is, as we have said, gracious. And He, as a gracious God, has moved the Apostle John to pen these words for our consideration and our hearing. And He is presented as a wonderful and wonder-working God, strong to save. He is presented really as the God who, I'm going to use this word, invented the gospel. By invented, I mean He's the one who designed the gospel. He alone is the architect of the gospel and the content of the gospel, and that by which He will save. Christ Jesus, you see, is His design alone. And then to send forth the word to call men to come unto this Christ for salvation. And the gospel is then a wonderful word because it displays to us that the God who created man in the beginning is willing to recreate in sinful man a renewal of life again. And to do that for us freely. Not that it did not cost him. It cost the Lord God dearly. We are purchased at great price and at great cost. But as for ourselves, freely, free of charge, grace, 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 and all of grace. What's striking is where you find this gospel summons. In the last book of the Bible, in the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, in almost the concluding words of the last book, of the last chapter of the Bible. In some ways, almost the last admonition and word that comes to fallen mankind, to sinners. It is a word, you see, in which God will have sinners reminded that he is not a forgetful God as we live in a perishing world. That there is for the likes of us yet hope. Striking, though, that it comes in the book of the Revelation. When you think of the book of the Revelation, of what do you think? If you were to read the book of the Revelation, what would you be confronted with again and again and again? The running of the horsemen, three of whom are horsemen representing judgments, wrath. Then comes the opening of the seals, the horsemen run, and then come the trumpets, and then come the vials, and it has to do with plagues, and it has to do with fire, and it has to do with judgment. In the end, you have the Lord Christ returning, and he's upon this great white steed, but he has a sword. He has a sword in his hand, and he is slaying the ungodly. And Babylon the Great has fallen. It's an apocalypse, is it not? That's the English word today, apocalypse. And they lifted it right from the book of the Revelation, judgment and wrath and destruction, a world that is in a perishing way. Who shall live? Who shall survive when he appeareth? Becomes the great question. And now, before the apostle takes leave of this word that speaks of the return of Christ and speaks of the return of Christ in judgment and in wrath, there is this gospel word. This gospel word from the pen of the apostle. And this gracious word is the word, as I said, of gospel, good news, and of promise. Why? Why is it inserted here before the apostle takes leave of the book and really of the Holy Scriptures? To make plain that due to the gracious character of God, for us as fallen sinners, there is yet hope, and we must not despair. Why is there hope? Because of who God is in his grace and his mercy. And it's here, the second place, to remind the church of what her calling is in the New Testament age. What is our calling in the New Testament age? To preach the gospel to a people under wrath and upon whom there is coming condemnation. To preach good news to sinners that there is yet hope and we must not despair. There's hope because of the character and the nature and the truth of God in Christ Jesus. As you read in verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life. And part of the commandment, of course, is believe. That's a commandment. Believe, and thou shalt be saved. Thou shalt be saved from this perishing generation. Whosoever will, let him come, that you may be saved from this perishing generation. And, of course, the one in whom we are to believe is in verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. I am the promised Messiah. I am the Lord's salvation. He who believeth in me shall be saved and not perish. And so you have this gospel word in which God himself sets forth his gracious character. At the heart of this gracious truth is Christ Jesus, is he not? Who is the root and the offspring of David. That is the one promised, the Messiah promised. And the bright and morning star, who is the one who has light, and the one who will give to us the right of the tree of life. We may have life and be preserved in life. But what's striking about the text is that it sets forth Christ in terms of water. Let him that heareth, let him that is athirst come. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Christ presented as water. Why as water? Because water is, I'm inclined to say, the most basic commodity of life. Now one may say, but light is basic, and you are right, light is basic for all life, but light alone is not enough. This world, you know, is unique amongst all of the planets of the solar system, and the reason is not that this world alone receives light. All the planets receive light from the sun, but only one has water on it, does it not? H2O. Without water, all this world would be is a Sahara, a place of sand and wind, and there would be no life. For there to be life, there must be water. As they say, the sine qua non, that without which there cannot be life. And so it is with Christ, you see. Without, apart from Christ, there is no life. Not for us, no spiritual life. There is only death and dying. This is indeed a waste, howling wilderness where every man perishes. But not such is not the will of God, that every man who has rebelled against him should perish. The will of God is that there be renewal of life. And so in his graciousness, he sent his Son, who is the water of life, in whom there is life. And he who partakes of Christ as the water of life lives. And so, by the use of the figure of water, Christ himself is magnified, of course. And Christ, and God magnifies his Christ as the one only possibility of life, and being spared fire and wrath and being consumed in the burning. So this word concerning, in its own way, Christ himself and the centrality of Christ for life. I am the water of life, as you read in the Gospel, of course, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. As I said, there is really in this life nothing more precious than water. In its abundance, oftentimes you do not realize that. But if you are in a desert and you are perishing of thirst, if a man came to you and offered you, oh, I'll give you a whole truckload of silver and gold, you would say, keep your miserable silver and gold, sir. Just give me a canteen of water or I perish. How much will you give me for the water? All that I have for the canteen of water, sir. How much do you have? Nothing. I have nothing, sir. I am destitute. Will they give you the water of life? Will they give you water? He may say, I'm sorry. The water is not for you. If you have a little gold and silver, if you have something of worth, perhaps I will give you the water. Otherwise, it's just for me. You see how important it is that this water of life be set before us, I almost say offered, freely. If we use the word offer, we use that very carefully, not in the way of a free offer, well-meant offer, as though it's the indication of a love of God for all and the desire of God to save all men, not that kind of an offer, but as the canons use the word offer in the third and fourth head and in the ninth article, as that which is set before a man. Here is life, and he is set before a man free of charge, partaking of the water of life freely. And it can be no other way, can it? Because we have, if I may use the American term, in our pockets not one thin dime. Nothing to offer in exchange. All we can ask is, may I partake of the water, sir? And one relies upon the graciousness of the one who possesses the water if one will live. And God says, I will grant it to you freely. God be thanked. Because, you know, we have forfeited all right to that water and to that life. But the graciousness of God is not simply that he is willing to give us the water and that he has provided the water, but that he finds us in our distress to grant us the water. That's a striking thing, you know, to grant us life. Use an earthly example of a person with a family, and you live in the home of this wealthy lord. Let's say it's in Siberia. And the lord of the house and the property leaves for a while, and there's an enemy adjoining property. He comes to you, and he has said to you, let us go against the lord of the house, and if you join with me, I will give you part of his property. And so you revolt against the lord of the house, and when he comes back, you perhaps even try to kill him, but he overpowers you, and he casts you down, and then he says, you traitor, you unthankful wretch, and he drives you from the house out into the winter with your children, and you spend the night out in the winter cold, and you realize with the little one in your arms, you're going to perish if that fellow does not have mercy on you. The enemy wants nothing to do with you. You gave me nothing. I owe you nothing. And you find your way back to the home of that lord, and you knock on the door, and he opens the door and he says, and what are you here for? And what do you want after your betrayal? After your lack of gratitude and thanks, Lord, will you receive me back that me, myself, and my family might be spared? Away with you, he says. Or, he says, I will relent. Come and live. You would say, my, what a gracious Lord. But with God, you know, it's more than that, that he simply is willing to receive us back. The wonder of the Lord God is that having sent us out into the cold, into the winter, into the night, he has mercy. He knows that we are out there perishing, and he says to his son, here's the lantern, go find them, lest they perish, these rebels, and bring them back. And his son goes with the lantern out into the night, and he says, return, my father will receive you into the home again, lest you perish with your little ones. And you return, and the wolves come, and that son protects you and your family from the wolves, but he dies in the extermination of the wolves. And you go back to the father's house, and he knocks, and he says, where is my son? He has perished to save us from destruction. And the father still welcomes you into the home Anyway, that gives you some sense of the graciousness of God to receive us back. That he receives us back by sending the gospel out to find us, to declare to us his graciousness. We know him in his graciousness, and then we have hope, and we turn to him, and we are again received. In spite of all of our unworthiness, in spite of our bankruptcy, in spite of our sinfulness, this God, to have to himself a people whom he will receive and does receive and will bless, you see, with the bounties of his home. Because that's really, when it says the Spirit's bride say come, it's the bride who's living in a home. And as she stands at the door, she calls to us to come in, and she says the table was set. It's a wonderful table, and you say, well, it's a wonderful table. It's set with an abundance of food, but how much? How much do you charge? We have nothing. No. Charge nothing. It is free for the asking. It is free for the granting. It has been provided. Come, you are welcome. As you come in the name of the Son, the graciousness of God, whosoever will, let him come. Now, just briefly in the way of apologetics, let's understand when it says whosoever will. What this passage is not suggesting and is not teaching is that we somehow have a natural ability to so will. Every man has the ability to so will, and God desires the salvation, yearns for the salvation of every last soul of mankind. And now whether or not you will be saved depends upon your and my wisdom, whether we can find in ourselves the wisdom to so will. And it's simply left to man to make the decisive choice, because God, for his part, yearns for the salvation of every man, though many for whom he yearns will not be saved in spite of all of his yearning, in spite of all of his loving, in spite of all his desire. That's not the gospel truth, and that's not the text. God does not yearn and desire for the salvation of every man and every last soul. There are those for whom he yearns, those whom he seeks in grace, and those he finds, and those he saves. And he does so according to election, of course. You can't deny the truth of sovereign election. Romans 9, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And this really determined before they were born, had done good or evil. Or you turn, of course, to the passage that you find it in Ephesians chapter 2. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, hath he quickened, hath he made alive. Who were dead in trespasses and sins. When we were dead, hath he quickened. And how? Go back to verse 4 of chapter 1. As he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us to the adoption of children. So you have election, and those are the ones whom he will bring to life. And you understand, he must bring them to life according to the power of his own will. And according to that will, that sovereign will, there are those who seek him. And they seek him with goodwill and a fervent desire. And that's the text. That's the text, because notice in the text, it says, let him that is athirst come. That's an important word, you know. Who are they who thirst? The living or the dead? Do the dead thirst? Ephesians 2 verse 1, we were dead in trespasses. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Do the dead thirst? The dead do not thirst. Who thirst? Those who have life, who have been granted a life. Who are those who live? Those who have been born again, are they not? Christ Jesus himself, John 3 verse 3, except you be born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of heaven. let alone live in the kingdom of heaven. To live as a kingdom citizen, you must be born again. Whose determination is it that one is born again? One's own? God's determination that one is born again. And being born again, one has a thirst. A thirst for whom? A thirst for what? From a certain point of view, you know all men thirst. They thirst for something, but they do not thirst. They do not thirst for the water of life. If you were to give to an ungodly man, one who has not been born again, this water, he would take it, he would taste it, and he would spit it out. Hebrews chapter 6, they taste, but they will not swallow. I was expecting some alcohol, something with this world's spirits in it, something with some to taste, to satisfy my carnal taste. I don't want this water, this purified water. Away with it. But there are those who thirst, and they find this water sweet. And they are those, of course, who have been given life. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, let him come. For what do you thirst? For whom do you thirst? Do you know your need for God Himself and life? Do you see the fullness and the sweetness that is in Christ? Your knowledge is, I am a sinner. I need my sins forgiven on the basis of something that is freely granted because I have nothing to give in exchange for my life and my forgiveness of great debts. One who knows such a need and realizes it is this Christ alone, who can answer to my need and can satisfy my thirst. Let him come. Let him come. It is free of charge, freely granted, graciously granted by the sovereign Lord God. And so, beloved, it is a gracious word concerning a gracious God. And it's a word that fills sinners with hope when they are sinners in whom the Spirit is working, to whom the Spirit says, come. And the Spirit says that only to the ears, but He says that to the heart, come. It is a gracious word. Think of Christ in His in the Holy Land with the lepers, unclean, 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 stay away, stay away, stay away. And Christ says, come. You will receive Him, Jesus of Nazareth. You will allow me to come close, to come into contact with you. Come. And He touches the leper, and they are cleansed. There is one who does not hold them at arm's length, but welcomes them, to receive them, to make them whole. But I am a Gentile, and I have lived all my life in idolatry, and I have no spiritual ancestry and pedigree. Come. Come, as you see your need for Christ, and it is applied in this Christ, and partake of the water of life freely. That I'm a slave, I'm a nobody, I'm a non-entity, I have no status in society. I may be a member of the church back then, and partake of the sacraments, and sit with the lords and the nobles. You have that right in the presence of Christ. In Him you have a nobility. Come and receive just as the nobleman and as the lord of that which is the treasure in Christ. I'm a prisoner. I'm a criminal. You don't know the acts of violence I committed, and there is nothing I can do to undo the acts of violence I committed against others. Is there hope for the likes of me? Come and be received, and you come in the name of Christ to be forgiven and to receive the water of life. I am one who has been guilty of perversions in my life. Perversions of who knows what sort. What hope is there for the likes of me? Do you renounce those perversions? Do you confess those perversions? Do you know your need for forgiveness? There's only one way to be forgiven, one way to overcome, is in the name of Christ. Come, who shall be. Receive. Whosoever will, let him come and partake of the water of life freely. You mean there's nothing I must do? I did not say that. There's nothing you must do. There's something you must do. And I must do. You must come. You must draw nigh. But there's nothing you and I must first do to make ourselves worthy. You and I do not have to make ourselves worthy, first of all. We may come as we are, knowing we shall not remain as we are, but there shall be, according to the grace, change and transformation, thanks be to God. And as you and I come, you know what we will confess? I have been made willing in the day of His power and by the wonder of His grace. To God, the God of all grace, be the glory and the praise. There is a wonder in the name of His Son and my, our Lord Jesus. Amen.